join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Chapter 3, please. And if you can, stand when you get that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And all kidding aside, you know, all of us can't go to Russia, but, you know, anything that we give, you know, we become partaker of that work. So I would encourage you to do what you can to help them. Go down to verse 2. The Bible says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal. For there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? The ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And Lord, that's what we want today. We want you to give increase to our souls. The word that is planted, I pray, Father, that it would be watered in some, that it would be seed in other. But Lord, we know that you are the only one that can cause it to grow in a human life and to bear fruit and to make a difference. So do that today for us, Lord. We ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. During the service at an old synagogue in Eastern Europe, when the Shema prayer was said, half the congregant stood up and the other half would remain sitting. The half-seated started yelling at those standing to sit down, and the one standing yelled back at those standing or sitting to stand up. And the rabbi, educated as he was in the law and the commentaries, didn't know what to do. So his congregation suggested that he consult a housebound 98-year-old man who was one of the original founders of the temple. The rabbi hoped that the elderly man would be able to tell him what the actual temple tradition was. So he went to the nursing home with a representative of each faction of the congregation. The one whose followers stood during the Shema said to the old man, is it a tradition to stand during this prayer? The old man answered, no, that is not our tradition. The one whose followers sat asked, is it a tradition to sit during the Shema? The old man answered, no, that is not our tradition either. Then the rabbi said to the old man, please help us. The congregants fight all the time, yelling at one another whether they should sit or stand. The old man interrupted, exclaiming, that is our tradition. Well, it seems like fighting and bickering is one of the favorite indoor sports for a lot of believers. And last week we ended on these words of the Apostle Paul. He wrote, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Broken down, what that means is Paul wanted to speak to them as adults, but he could not because they were still acting like a bunch of little babies. Now, Paul had left the church hoping they would grow in their faith, but instead of finding a sheep pen, he found a playpen. And the question we must ask ourselves is, how do I know if I'm acting more like an adult or more like a child? Well, this morning, we're going to find out. Look at verse 2 with me. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. We're going to look at the second half of verse 2 first, and then go back to the milk part and study it in greater detail. Now, notice where Paul says, until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Look where it says, until now. We have just jumped from the past into the present. Let me ask you a question. Was there any guilt impugned in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2? No, there was not. But do you sense any guilt in the latter half of verse 2? Yes, there is guilt. You see, these people have been Christians for 5 years. So spiritually speaking, Paul had proclaimed the gospel at an elementary level to this point, but he still had to speak to the Corinthians as babies or as brand new believers. And Paul is saying, even after all of this time, I still can't give you anything deep. It's at this point in verse 2 that Paul levels this somber charge against them. They had been babes, and that had been all right. But the problem was they remained babes. They had not grown in their faith hardly at all. They had remained on virtually the same plateau as when they had first begun. And so they had proved themselves to be carnal Christians. Now, this was a real rebuke to the sense of pride and accomplishment that the Corinthians had. What was adorable when they first got saved now isn't nearly so cute. If you parents remember, there was a time when you would put that child over your shoulder and you were delighted when they would burp. But when they're 15 and you're out to dinner with your new boss and they say their ABCs while they let one rip, it's not nearly so wonderful. Why? Because what is appropriate at 6 months is horrifying 15 years later. As C.S. Lewis said, one can't go on indefinitely being an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or instead go bad. So Paul addresses the Corinthians as infants, crybabies, and adolescents. Now, the word infant is nepios in Greek, and the prefix ne is a negation word, and epos means word. So it literally means no word, in that a baby does not speak a word. He babbles and he cries, but he does not speak. And another thing that exemplifies babies is their ability to assimilate solid food. When a child is born, their digestive system is such that milk is the only thing that they can handle. And they continue to drink the milk, and they grow, and before you know it, they want more milk. And then one day, they come to a point where milk will just not satisfy their hunger any longer. And so, eventually, they graduate to baby food, which, if you ask me, looks pretty gross. So you have to trick the poor defenseless child into games in order to feed them with games like this. And I quote, "Open up the hangar. The airplane is coming in." And my parents didn't think I would remember that. Then finally, oh blessed day, Cheerios are introduced into your diet. And now you're able to pick up these little round pieces of cereal and stick them in your mouth. Now, you weren't very coordinated because your motor skills hadn't fully developed, so most of the Cheerios ends up on the floor. But the point is, you no longer wanted your breakfast, lunch, and dinner menu to have only one item. And today's special, Junior, is, well, milk. Eventually, the baby must grow up and eat solid food, or he will never truly grow. Now, milk is a great start, but a prolonged diet of milk would lead to starvation for the child. And now most of us are to the point where we can feed ourselves without wearing a bib or spilling something over all of us. Well, most of us. And just as a natural baby needs milk to survive, so does a spiritual baby. So let's define what spiritual milk is. Now, in one sense, there is no difference at all between the truths of a spiritual milk diet and a spiritual solid food diet, except in detail and in depth. All doctrine may have both milk and meat elements in it. It's not that we are to be continually learning new doctrines in order to grow, but that we are to be learning more about the doctrines that we have known for years. Commentator Charles Hodge points out that the difference between milk and solid food is in the form of instruction rather in the form of things taught. The same truth in one form might be milk, in another form it can be solid food. John Calvin says, "Christ is milk for infants and strong meat for men." But in context, and for our purposes today, The milk in verse 2 has to do with the elementary truths of God's Word. This is Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, the maturity about which that passage is talking of is leaving the ABCs of the Old Covenant to come to the full revelation and blessing of the New Covenant. So basically, according to Hebrews there, the elementary truths of the Word are such things as repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's simply understanding that salvation is grace apart from any works that we could ever do. It is a gift of God alone. Now, the washings there refer to ceremonial washings that are no longer needed, and the laying on of the hands refers to the old covenant practice of bringing a sacrifice to the priest and having to lay your hands upon it in order to be identified with it while it was being sacrificed. It then ends with the fact of the resurrection and the certainty of eternal judgment. Now, this is all the milk of the Word. Now, why is it the milk of the Word? Because this is the basis, the foundation of Christianity. Now, this belief of being the foundation for all Christians, it is considered basic because upon this foundation is which all of our Christian lives are built upon. Those types of truths are the milk of the Word, and they are great to feed upon whenever the believer is a baby, but eventually we should leave the milk behind. Now, personally, I don't mind feeding Christians the milk of the Word until it gets to the point that I have to part their whiskers to get the bottle in their mouth. That's when it becomes a problem. Now, the baby Christian only knows Jesus loves me, this I know. But as great as the truth as that is, he is not going on to see who Jesus is prophetically or what is going on presently in our lives. If we let the flesh control our thoughts, our desires, and our actions, then we are a carnal Christian. Saved, yes, but not pleasing to God. To go to the next level, we need to start letting go of the flesh and start taking on solid food. A great passage concerning this is Hebrews 5:11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, what is the purpose of solid food? Hebrews 5:14 gives us our answer. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The seasoned believer uses the Scripture to distinguish what is good from what is evil in life. The mature Christian is the one who uses the Bible to determine how we are to live our lives. We use the Scripture as our guide to verify what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong, regardless of our personal viewpoints on those matters. What that means is, if the Bible declares something to be bad, then I regard it as bad, even if I want to do it. And if the Bible declares something to be good, then I regard it as good, even if my flesh doesn't want to do it. Let's look at verse 3 together. For you are still carnal, for where you there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now allow me to do a little word study here. Verse 3 explains what is meant by verses 1 and 2. You see, the word carnal in verse 1 is different than the word carnal in verse 3. The first word is sarkinos, and it means fleshly, and one cannot help it, in that we are all born with physical bodies made of flesh. But the second word in verse 3 is sarkakos, and it means fleshly, and one will not help it. Simply put, they should have been bearing the fruit of the Spirit, but instead the Corinthians were bearing the fruit of the flesh. Now, all of us are carnal in a sense. We are all sarkos, that is, we all live in fleshly bodies. However, the word here for carnal is sarkakos, meaning fleshly, fitted for, or characterized by the things of the flesh and our lower nature. A carnal life is a life lived apart from God, yielding to the old sin principle patterned after the previous lifestyle and thus acting independently from God's control in our lives. It's when we do things the way we used to do them before we were saved. We try to meet our needs any way that we have to get our own way rather than God's way. We flip Galatians 5:16 to say we walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. What I'm saying is it is completely the Christian's choice whether they decide to grow or not to grow. Immature and carnal Christians are never the result of deficient spiritual genes or a spiritual birth defect. They are the way they are by the choices that they have made. Comedian Jack Parr quipped, "Looking back, my life seems like one big obstacle, with me being the chief obstacle." Now, isn't that the truth? I bet if we could kick the person most responsible for all of our troubles, we wouldn't be able to sit down for weeks. But life really is that simple. It's all about the choices that we make. You probably heard me say this, but I've learned that over the years that people do what they want to do. We find the time and we exert the effort for whatever is truly important to us. This Black Friday, as I was driving to work, I passed by the Mercer Mall. That parking lot was packed full of shoppers. It didn't matter that it was early. It didn't matter if they had the sniffles. It didn't matter that it was inconvenient. Why? Because they had attached importance to that event. It was at this point I was saddened to think, why don't we put that same effort into spiritual things? How many times do people use the excuse, "I don't have time," or "I'm too tired," or "it's too inconvenient," or "I'm too busy"? But we never use those same excuses for the things we want to do. And when we live that way, it's an indication of carnality. Christians who have become carnal are little babies who stay babies. They never grow up. Now, there is a difference between a carnal-minded Christian and a new Christian. A new Christian is a baby in spirit because he is new and ready to grow, but a carnal-minded Christian has refused to grow up. One of the worst and most disappointing problems a church can have is to have a congregation full of carnal believers who refuse to grow so they can instead fulfill their own fleshly appetites. So the fault that Paul finds with the Corinthians is not that they are made of flesh, all men are, but that they have allowed this lower side of their nature to dominate all their outlook and all of their actions. What is the proof of that? What is it about their life and conduct that makes Paul level such a rebuke at them? The proof is found in their strife and their divisions. In verse 3, Paul gives some characteristics of being carnal. Now, he uses envy, strife, and divisions, but I'm pretty sure he didn't have to stop there. He could have went on and on describing their carnality, but let's just analyze this. Now, this is extremely significant and important to all of us because it teaches us that you can judge a person's relationship with God by looking at that person's relationship with others. It doesn't matter how gifted we are or how much we know. If we are continually at odds with our brothers and sisters, we are being carnal. Like Jesus said, they will know we are Christians by our love, not by our shove. We should quit trying to push each other around in order to exalt ourselves. Now, sinful and selfish desire is like a cancer that has many forms and many effects, and it affects many parts of the church, and all of them are destructive in nature. Because self-centeredness is at the heart of all carnal behavior. Jealousy and strife are always found in an immature congregation. We could say that jealousy is the attitude and strife is the action that results from it. One is an inner emotional condition, and the other an outward expression of that selfishness. Envy always wants something else, which leads to strife, always finding something wrong, which leads to division, always looking for something new. Now, envy or jealousy is a severe form of selfishness, begrudging someone else what we wish was ours. Envy is looking at another person's status or situation, and instead of being happy that God has blessed them with that, we sit there and want what they have for ourselves. And by the way, selfishness is one of the most obvious characteristics of babyhood. Think about that. An infant's life is almost totally self-centered and selfish. The baby's only concern is with its own comfort, hunger, attention, and sleep. Ladies, how many times did your baby wait to cry until he was sure you had your second cup of coffee? Did your baby ever say, "Mother, I realize you are tired, and I'm sorry to bother you again, but oh my, this is embarrassing. I seem to have soiled myself again." No, you heard them before you smelled them, and they didn't care if you were halfway through your lasagna. Now, it is typical of a young child to be completely self-centered, but it should not be typical of an adult, and especially a Christian adult. Now, the little scolding which Paul gives the Corinthians is certainly a warning to all of us in here. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where my thinking and actions were totally infantile. So what to do? Well, if we want to be led by and filled with God's Spirit, we need to think differently than the way that the world thinks. But how do we learn to think contrary to this world? I think the answer can be found in Ephesians chapter 5. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us here how to be filled with the Spirit. And he starts out with a comparison. He says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit." But why tell Christians that they shouldn't be drunk with wine? Such behavior would seem to be so obviously wrong that it would seem almost illogical for Paul to mention it here. In this setting, though, I don't believe Paul was given a moral injunction against drunkenness as much as he was attempting to establish a contrast between the controlling effects of alcohol and the controlling effects of being filled with the Spirit. Now, visualize yourself outside the neighborhood bar. Now, imagine how the drunks look as they come out of the door. Actually, if you can visualize the neighborhood bar, we may need to talk after church. But for the sake of argument, imagine it anyway. As they stumble out of the door, the alcohol controls them. It controls how they think, not very clearly. How they speak, they say things they would never say otherwise. And how they behave, they have trouble even walking in a straight line. Now, correspondingly, those filled with the Spirit will be under the influence of the Spirit. God's Spirit will control how we think, how we speak, and how we act. And if we are controlled by the Spirit, we will automatically be one in fellowship with each other, and thus there will be no envy, strife, and divisions. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." That is very well said, isn't it? So the key is to allow God's Spirit to tune us, because when we don't, well, verse 4 happens. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, the ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" A popular teaching of that day, well, and for this day for that matter, was that some people are simply superior to other people. Now, we will be looking at racism at home group tonight, which is a branch of this. The thinking of the Corinthians was that the wise are superior to the simple, the strong are superior to the weak, and the rich are superior to the poor. Listen to what Plato says. The well-born have a title to rule the worst-born, and the stronger should rule the weaker. It is for the ignorant to follow and for the wise man to take over the lead and to rule. So with this kind of teaching, it's not difficult to see why the church became so divided. Now, this teaching affected the church in Corinth in a couple of ways. One was that the poor were routinely neglected in church. Paul will deal with this later, and that they would have church meals together, and the rich would be set at first and eat, and the people who really needed the food, the poor people, were given the scraps and were often going hungry. Because wisdom was such a dominant conversational pull there, and because the wise were considered to be superior to the foolish, wisdom became a hot topic to debate in that day. And everybody wanted to be considered the wisest person in the room. Now, one of the ways this comes out in Corinth is the idea of I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. In arguing who was the best teacher of wisdom and who they followed, they were really arguing who was the wisest person in the room and who was truly superior. Now, Paul reminds them that both he and Apollos are simply both ministers and therefore should never be lifted up or exalted. The word servant or ministers in verse 5 was a word used to describe a menial worker of any sort. It was often used of a table waiter, or what we would call today a busboy. So Paul was saying, in effect, no one builds a movement around a waiter or a busboy or erects monuments in order to honor them. Apollos and I are just waiters. We're just busboys whom the Lord uses servants to bring you the food. You do not please us by trying to honor us because your honor is misplaced. You're acting like the world or like mere men. So give your praise to the one who prepared the spiritual food we delivered, the Lord Himself. Paul now turns to a word picture to try and get his point across. Look at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Some years ago, a study was done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that for 100 bushels of corn from every 1 acre of land, it required this: 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, and 75 pounds of yellow sulfur. Now, in addition to these ingredients, there was required the right amount of rain and sunshine. The source also reported that although many hours of labor of the farmer are required, only 5% of the produce could be attributed to the efforts of the farmer. So out of 100 bushels of corn, only 5 bushels of the crop were due to the work of that farmer. Well, that's one perspective on the roles of God and the farmer. Here's another. One spring, a farmer purchased an old, run-down, abandoned farm. The fields were grown over with weeds, the farmhouse was falling apart, and the fences were collapsing all around. He planned to turn the place into a thriving enterprise. The farmer invited his pastor to stop by on the first day to say a prayer for the farm. The pastor could see what a mess it was, but blessed the farmer's work, saying, "May God give you the farm of your dreams." A few months later, the pastor stopped by back again to call on the farmer. And lo and behold, it was like a completely different place. The farmhouse was completely rebuilt and in excellent condition. There were plenty of cattle and other livestock happily munching on feed and well-fenced pens. And the fields were filled with crops placed in neat rows. "Amazing," the pastor said. "Look what God has accomplished." "Yes," said the farmer. "Remember what the farm was like when God had it all to himself." Bottom line, it takes both God and man to work the harvest. Heard a saying once that said, "Without God, we can't do it, but often without us, God won't do it." Why? Because God can't do it all by himself? Well, of course not. He's the Almighty. More correct would be to say he has chosen to include us in his work. In a garden, one man may plant a seed and another man may water, but neither can claim to have made the seed grow. The power belongs to God and God alone. It is God who makes things grow. Whether it's your petunias, a human life, or a congregation. Now, Paul was good at planting new churches, and Apollos was good at watering and nurturing those churches, but if God wouldn't have made it grow, nothing would have happened. So in closing, as I said a few weeks ago, we must learn to rejoice, not only when Calvary Chapel Princeton experiences increase, but when the kingdom of God experiences increase. There may be times when we water what the Methodists have planted, and God chooses to give the increase to a Baptist congregation in town. And that is completely okay. Remember, we all are on the same side. We need to just serve in whatever capacity the Lord has for us. So let's leave the elementary truths behind, wipe the milk off of our mustaches, and serve our King. And Father, that is what we want to do. We don't want there to be envy and strife among us, Lord. We want people to know that we are Christians by the love that we show each other. And I thank you for these people, Father, that this is known as a loving congregation. And I pray you would increase that all the more. Lord, we are all at different levels in our maturity. I pray that you would grow us. Take this word and grow us today. None of us want to be carnal. That is a miserable way to live. Let us be mature Christians, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.